You know, I think it's an understatement to say that the word repentance, well, it just isn't something that is used much in our culture. You know, it doesn't come up in conversation at work or at school. You don't hear sports commentators using that word. And it would be a little bit odd to hear the word repentance spoken in a popular movie or song these days. And yet, repentance is a very common theme in movies, in songs, in office conversations, just in life in general. But we don't think of it that way because our culture never labels sin as sin, and it never labels repentance as repentance. A lot of movies are about the lead character repenting. Their life was going one direction, and then the movie shows us them turning their life around and going in a completely different direction. It gets labeled as starting over, or as getting clean, or turning over a new leaf. It might be labeled as a redemption story, but if it is, it is the person who redeems himself. You know, what's missing from our culture's idea of repentance or redemption is Jesus, the Redeemer. And any acknowledgement that we don't need just a new direction, but what we really need is someone who will set us free from our sin. When Scripture talks about repentance or repenting, it means not just regretting or feeling bad about what we've done. It means even more than just no longer doing some bad thing that we used to do. But it means as well, not just turning away from sin, but turning to the Lord and choosing to live our lives in submission to Him. You see, repentance isn't just saying we're sorry. It's rejecting our sin, and it's turning to the Lord and asking Him to free us from that sin, to cleanse us from it, and then it's us willingly submitting ourselves to living our lives in obedience to Him. You see, this is something that we have to choose, but please understand, even though we might choose it, we will not be able in our own strength to then live out that choice. What is needed is the power of God's Holy Spirit working within us. Psalm 51 is a wonderful example of real repentance. Having been confronted over his sin of adultery and murder, King David doesn't merely say, "Wow, I'm really sorry about that. I will certainly try harder next time. I promise not to do this again." No. What David does is he turns to the Lord and confesses, and not only that what he did was sin, but that on his own, he's unable to set things right, that he needs the Lord to forgive him and to cleanse him and to free him from his sin. Listen to just the first two verses of what David writes in Psalm 51. He says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. According to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt, and cleanse me from my sin." You know, when someone repents, they are casting themselves upon the mercy of God. They're not saying, "I deserve this," or "I am in the right," but rather they're saying, "I'm in the wrong, and what I need is mercy." They are unreservedly admitting their guilt, and admitting their need for God's forgiveness. They recognize that they cannot erase their sin. They can't make up for what it is that they've done, but they need God to come in and to blot out their transgression and to cleanse them from it. And the beautiful thing is that when we come to God in repentance, not making excuses, but confessing our sin and asking his forgiveness, well, then as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he, that is the Lord, is faithful and he is just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. repentance. It's what Jesus called the crowds to when he preached to them during his years of ministry, calling them to faith, to turn back to God. And as well, it's what Paul calls the Corinthians to do, who already had put their faith in the Lord. You see, repentance isn't something that we just do when we first come to the Lord, but it is something that we have to continue to do all throughout our lives. So what is repentance? Well, it's a change of direction, if you will. It's a turning away from sin and a turning to God. It's something that on our own we are unable to pull off, but yet it is still something that we have to choose. And then after we choose it, we have to ask God to help us to do it and to cooperate with him in it and to help us to submit ourselves to him. As our passage this morning tells us, true repentance begins with what Paul calls godly sorrow, and it leads to salvation, and it is marked by very real and practical change. Let's take a look at what Paul says here in this passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Grab your Bibles, open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We are going to look at verses 10 through 16 this morning. When you find 2 Corinthians 7, will you stand with me? I'll read our passage. I encourage you to follow along. We're going to begin again in verse 10. There Paul writes, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way, you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not because of the one who did wrong or because of the one who was wronged, but in order that your devotion to us might be made plain to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. In addition to our own comfort, we rejoiced even more over the joy Titus had because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. For if I have made any boast to him about you, I have not been disappointed. But as I have spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has been turned out to be the truth. And his affection toward you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that I have complete confidence in you." Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning you would grant us the grace to be able to hear these things that your word proclaims so clearly to us. And God, I pray that you would allow us to be able to, without distraction, apply these truths not to the lives of others, but to our own lives. God, I pray that you would keep us from the temptation to begin to evaluate other people's repentance and other people's situations. And rather, Lord, you would shine your light within our souls and that you would speak to us each individually and personally. God, that your word might shape us and form us and free us. God, work within this time. Speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 6, James writes that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, that is never more true than it is in regard to you or I coming to God in repentance of our sin. When we come to God broken and knowing, as David says in Psalm 51:17, that the sacrifice that is pleasing to God is a broken or a humble spirit. We can know, as David did, that God will not despise a broken and humbled heart. When we come to God in humility, repenting of our sin, he gives us grace. When we proudly resist God, making excuses for our sin, he confronts and he convicts us. He opposes our self-destructive pride. But when we respond to that and we come humbly without excuse, seeking his forgiveness, asking him to free us and to cleanse us from what it is that we have done, it's then that God pours out his grace upon us. Now, if you remember, we left off in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 after Paul had talked about having written a confrontational letter to the church there in Corinth. And God used that letter to convict the Corinthians of their sin. And so because of that, they repented. As verse 10 tells us, Paul's letter grieved them. And Paul tells us godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But there's another thing he says. He says worldly grief produces death. So here Paul says that there are two very different kinds of sorrow over our sin. Two different ways that we might be grieved in regards to the sins that we commit. He says that there is godly grief and there is worldly grief. And these two different ways of sorrowing lead to very different ends. He says it's one thing to be sorry that you've done something because you know that it's wrong, and it's something else entirely to be sorry because you're experiencing the negative consequences of something that you've done. One sorrow leads you to turn away from your sin and to turn toward God, and the other sorrow just motivates you to avoid unpleasant consequences. Godly grief makes you want to stop sinning and to draw close to God. But worldly grief makes you just want to get better at sinning so that you might avoid its negative consequences. Worldly grief does not turn us away from our sin. And so, because of that, it eventually and always ends in death. Romans chapter 6, verses 21 through 23, Paul elaborates on this. He begins by asking, what is the fruit, or in other words, what is the end result produced from the things that you are now ashamed of? So what is the end result of you continuing in sin, Paul asks. Then he answers his own question. He says, the outcome of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free by Jesus from sin and have become enslaved to God, instead of being enslaved to sin, they are enslaved to God. They've given themselves to God. They've turned away from sin and turned to God. He says you have instead the fruit which results in sanctification or the purification of your life. And the outcome of that is eternal life. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, it is possible entirely to be genuinely sorry for sin that you have committed against someone, and yet to still fail to do anything beyond feeling bad about what it is that you've done. But you got to understand, that's not repentance. Merely feeling bad about something isn't repentance. And worse than that, please believe me, it is actually a horrifically dangerous position to put yourself in. If you just stop at feeling bad about your sin without coming to true repentance, what you are doing is hardening your heart against the conviction of God's Holy Spirit that he uses to turn you away from your sin and to him. And by hardening your heart against the Holy Spirit, you are making yourself more and more comfortable with worse and worse sin. that's the direction it always goes. It will turn your heart away from the Lord. It will saddle you with resentment, and in time, that resentment will become bitterness against the Lord, and it will make it harder and harder and harder for you to turn to the Lord and away from your sin and to know and to experience the love of Christ. Repentance requires us not only to turn away from our sin, but also to turn toward God. And to do either of those things, it is going to require that we receive help from God. We are going to have to ask God to change us. And then not only are we going to have to choose to let him bring that change into our lives, but we have to even ask the Lord to help us cooperate with him as he does that. Well, what will that look like in our lives? Well, that's what Paul tells us as he describes what it looked like in the lives of the Corinthians. Look there at verse 11. He says, "For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you." So Paul wrote this letter that caused them pain. How did it cause them pain? Well, it forced them to look at their sin, to see their sin for what it was. But that pain, it was necessary. It was needed to move them toward true repentance. And we know that their repentance was real, it was genuine because of what it produced in their lives. It wasn't just a passing mood. It resulted in real and lasting action. Even though turning away from sin is often very hard, they showed diligence in doing that. They didn't just say they were sorry and then just keep on doing whatever it was that they'd done. They didn't put on a show of repentance only to quickly return to their old ways. They didn't say all the right things and yet fail to do any of the right things. They didn't start strong and then give up as soon as it got hard. And they didn't quit trying the first time or the second time or the third time or the tenth time that they failed. The honest truth is that repentance for us is seldom a clean break. We fail. But repentance means that we keep trying. And as we keep trying, we begin to hate our sin. And as we keep taking action against our sin and toward moving closer to Jesus, we eventually find freedom from our sin. Paul doesn't say that he knew that their repentance was real because ever since they repented for the rest of their lives, they never sinned again, right? No, that isn't what he said. He said he knew their repentance was real was because they diligently pursued it even when it was difficult. They kept at it. Well, of course, okay, so they were diligent. But the next question logically would be, what specifically did they do that so very diligently? Well, Paul remarks again partway through verse 11, what a desire to clear yourselves. So they showed by their actions that they very much wanted to be cleansed, to be cleared of their guilt and their shame. And that means not only as seeking cleansing and forgiveness from the Lord, that he gives us freely and faithfully, it also means choosing to no longer do what it is that you've done. And sometimes that means that you're going to have to be willing to enter into, well, rather a battle in order to claim the freedom from sin that Jesus purchased for us upon the cross. You see, even when it doesn't come easily, you and I, we should not doubt the truth of what Jesus says in John 8:36. He has promised us that if the Son has set us free, and he has, then we really will be free. A repentant person asks God to cleanse them, to forgive them, and to change their heart. And at the same time, they work to change their behavior, to avoid both sin and temptation to go back into sin. They set boundaries. They accept restrictions and accountability. They do whatever it takes. Well, next Paul says, what indignation. You see, true repentance leaves someone repulsed by their own sin. Years ago, I got the stomach flu right after eating a really big spaghetti dinner. Ooh, it's right. You know, for several years after that, I could not eat spaghetti. In fact, I could not smell spaghetti without getting nauseous. My stomach genuinely repented of spaghetti. It simply repulsed me. So you and I, even when we find ourselves repeating our sin, when we have repented, we begin to hate our sin. That thing that we used to do without regret, without issue, we now desperately want to avoid it. And when we do fall into it, we consider it to be a failure and a loss. In reality, we begin to become more offended by our sin than are those who we have sinned against. We don't downplay it. We don't justify it. We don't make it sound better than it is. We don't excuse it. We hate it. We want to become free of it. Then Paul says, what fear? Now, I think it's important that we understand not only what Paul means here, but also what he does not mean. Paul is not saying that you'll fear that you're not saved, or that you'll fear that, that God must hate you now. No, that's not it at all. A biblical fear of God is, well, a bit like this. Years ago, I would go and see an old high school friend who was a chiropractor. Now, Mike was an enormous human being. He was a college football lineman. This guy could bench press 500 pounds. Now, if Mike wanted to hurt me, he certainly could have. He was strong enough, he could have torn my string bean arms clean off my body. But he was also my friend, so I didn't fear him, at least not in a way that would have caused me to run away from him. I absolutely respected Mike's size and his strength. I certainly would not have wanted to be something that Mike wanted to break. So too with the Lord. Because I am forgiven in Christ, I don't fear God in the sense of fearing that he's going to destroy me. But I do respect and revere and worship him. And that respectful fear of God, it makes me unwilling to sin against him. And that's what motivated Joseph when he served in Potiphar's house in Egypt. He refused to sin. As we read in Genesis 39:9, he responded to Potiphar's unfaithful wife, saying, "No one in this house is greater than I am. Potiphar has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil?" And now, don't miss what he says here. "And how could I sin against God?" You see, it wasn't Potiphar that Joseph feared. It was God. And so should we. Next, Paul says, what deep longing. Deep longing. See, there was nothing casual or relaxed about the Corinthians' repentance. For them, it was an issue of passionate desire. It was a big deal. They would not allow anything to put off their repentance till later. They would not allow anything to distract them from it. And no one was going to talk them out of taking radical action against their sin. No matter what it cost them, no matter how inconvenient it was, they would do whatever it would take to get freedom from this sin. You know, Jesus urged us to do the very same thing. He uses hyperbole to urge us towards radical action against our sin in Matthew chapter 5. There in verse 30, Jesus said, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now, before you go home and do something quite unhelpful and regrettable, please understand this is hyperbole, okay? Jesus does not want you to cut off any limbs or to poke out your eyes, okay? Even if you insist on taking this passage literally, well, your hand can't literally cause you to sin. Your carnal nature does that. And your carnal nature, not your physical body, but your rebellious will, that must be crucified daily. And let me tell you, if your right hand is doing stuff like robbing banks or hitting people without your permission, you need to seek medical help. Clearly, what Jesus is saying here is that you and I are to take radical action against our sin. We're not to play around with it. We're not to be half-hearted in our efforts to gain freedom. We are to be passionate in our battle against sin, and we are to be passionate as well as we seek to draw closer to the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 37, that we are to love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. Understand that what Jesus is saying is we are to love God with every ounce of our being and every bit of our energy. We're to be passionate. Next, Paul says that the Corinthians had remarkable zeal. Now, the Greek word for zeal literally says that we are to be hot towards God. We're to be intense and enthusiastic about growing close to Him. We're to be fierce in our pursuit of righteousness. We're to be wholehearted in regard to our walk with the Lord. So, if you sense that you lack zeal in your relationship with the Lord, the question becomes, of course, what do you do about that? I mean, you can't just fake that. Well, I would encourage you to read about the Pharisee named Simon and the sinful woman, or better, the thankful woman who crashed his dinner party. There in Luke chapter 7, Jesus explains to Simon why it is that such a sinful woman would express such over-the-top love for Jesus. Well, Simon, who was a religious leader, a Pharisee, simply did not. Well, it was because this woman understood just how much Jesus had forgiven her. Well, Simon, who was blinded by his own self-righteousness, did not seem to comprehend that he even needed forgiveness. Here's what I'm getting at. If you lack zeal, it's time to step back and to remember just how much you've been forgiven. Paul, the apostle, had great zeal for the Lord. He also had a great sense of just how much the Lord had forgiven him. Consider what he wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15. There he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, when most people would pronounce a line like "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," you kind of get the image of them looking down their nose at other people. Hey, Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue all you lousy sinners. But not Paul. Paul finishes that statement by saying, "And I am the worst of the lot." If you lack zeal, remember how much you have been forgiven. Finally, Paul notes their newfound passion for justice as well. See, the Corinthians aren't asking those they've sinned against to simply forgive them and move on, to just let it go. they are seeking to bring about justice or restitution. Even though they're the ones who did wrong, they are genuinely repentant, and so they are seeking to accept the consequences of their sin. Like Zacchaeus, the dishonest tax collector in Luke 19, the truly repentant person is always willing to make things right with those that they have wronged. Zacchaeus paid back four times what he had wrongly taken. He did not care what it cost him. He just wanted to set things right. Well, at the end of verse 11, Paul sums up. He says, in every way, in all of these things, you have showed yourself to be pure in this matter. And now, obviously, Paul wrote this strong letter of rebuke because they had not been pure. They were guilty. But as they saw their guilt and they sorrowed over it in a godly way, it led them to repentance. And now things were different because they repented. They were no longer doing what it is that they had done. And so they were pure in this matter. Spurgeon sums up all of this rather well. He writes quite beautifully, "Happy is that man who has had enough of the smart of sin to make it sour and bitter to him all the rest of his days, so that now, with changed heart and renewed spirit, he perseveres in the ways of God, and never thinking of going back, but resolved through floods or flames to force his way to heaven, to be, by divine grace, master over every sin that assails him." Well, in verse 12, Paul goes on to say that I wrote to you not because of the one who did wrong or because of the one who was wronged, but in order that your devotion to us might be made plain to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. Here, Paul rather obliquely refers to the incident that earned his initial rebuke. But instead of naming names and dragging everything out all over again, he uses some discretion and refers only to the one who did wrong and to the one who was wronged. He chooses to forgive and to move on, to give them grace. You see, more than anything, Paul cared about his relationship with the Corinthians. Paul knew that he cared about the Corinthians. He cared for them, and he wanted them to realize, to remember that they cared about him as well. So he made it easy for them. He gave them grace. So Paul is comforted that his relationship with them has been restored. He's also comforted by the way that they responded to Titus, partway through verse 13. In addition to our own comfort, we rejoiced even more over the joy Titus had because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. And so they'd had this huge conflict with Paul. And yet, despite that, the Corinthians, when Paul sends Titus to them, they treat Titus kindly. And so not only were they good to him, which was a blessing to him, but he was also there to see their repentance, which was a blessing to him. So instead of stubbornly refusing Paul's rebuke and then multiplying their sin by treating Titus poorly, they received Paul's correction in humility, and they received Titus graciously. Instead of stubbornly continuing and increasing their sin, they brought it to an end by genuinely repenting. And that relieved Paul. It relieved him because he'd boasted to Titus that the Corinthians would do what was right. Paul had believed in them. Look at verse 14. If I've made any boast to him about you, I have not been disappointed. But as I have spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has also turned out to be the truth. So Paul had spoken graciously about the Corinthians, and I want you to notice this. He spoke graciously about them even before they repented. And at a time when many would have justified speaking critically or negatively about the Corinthians as they were still in their sin, yet Paul did not do that. You and I, we saw last week that we are called to speak the truth in love. But remember, we are to speak that loving truth to the person. But we are not to go around speaking truth about other people, okay? One of those things is confrontation in love. The other is nothing more than gossip. We are to speak the truth to others. We are not to go around speaking about others. So don't gossip. Don't gossip. And don't listen to someone else gossip to you. You and I, we speak the truth, but we are not to talk about others. We're to encourage and we're to build up. We're to find good things to say. And sometimes those good things will, in love, include saying hard things to someone. But it's always to be said to them, not about them. Well, because of Paul's encouraging words about the Corinthians and because of their genuine repentance, Titus now loves them more than ever. Look at verse 15. And his affection toward you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of all of you and how you received him with fear and trembling. And then Paul says, I rejoice that I have complete confidence in you. I don't know about you, but I find what Paul says there at the very end of verse 16 to be rather stunning. Paul says about the Corinthians, I have complete confidence in you. Let's not forget that it wasn't that long ago that the Corinthians had been behaving rather badly, okay? Enough that they had refused Paul's rebuke to his face. And then later he had to send this harsh letter in order to draw them to that place of repentance. But eventually, they did repent. And for Paul, that was enough. It was enough. Paul says that he had complete confidence in them. He wasn't questioning their repentance. He wasn't doubting their motives or their sincerity. He had complete confidence in them. You know, as hard as it is for us to repent genuinely, I think we struggle even more with forgiving genuinely. And yet, that is every bit, if not more important. And certainly, for us Christians, it's not something that is optional. Scripture doesn't give us the option to put off forgiving someone to wait until they earn it or they deserve it. We are commanded by Scripture very clearly that we are to forgive. And so we must. Now, what do we do with all this? We apply it to our lives. That's what we do with it. We apply it to ourselves. We ask the Lord to shine the light of his Holy Spirit within us, to show us how these things apply to us. So you and I, the next time we find ourselves confronted by God over our sin, or maybe confronted by God through others, through the voice of others over our sin, that when we experience that conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we will seek a godly sorrow for our sin rather than a worldly sorrow, rather than just feeling bad for ourselves because of the lousy circumstances we've created for ourselves, and we will instead sorrow over the fact that we have rebelled against God. And that will lead us to true repentance. that sorrow will catalyze a change of mind, a change of intention, a change of direction, a change in our actions. And then you and I, we will respond with more than just momentary tears and mournful moaning over our failure. We'll do more than just regret, wishing that we hadn't done what we did. But instead, we will cry out to God for his forgiveness, for his cleansing, and for him to enable us to walk out repentance, for hope, to know that we can come through to the other side. We'll ask him to strengthen us and to give us that complete freedom from sin, and on our behalf to restore what our sin has damaged. Let's pray. Father, I ask that this morning you would speak very clearly to us. God, that we would not allow the enemy to distract us from applying this to our own lives, to our own selves, to our own actions. And God, that you would, by the work of your Holy Spirit, put our hope on you, on your mercy, your graciousness, your forgiveness, your cleansing, your goodness. God, that we might be strengthened by you to walk out repentance, to turn away from sin and to turn to you and to draw close to you and allow you to bring these changes into our lives. Yeah, that we might know not only freedom from sin, but restoration of relationship with those we've hurt. God, work this in us. We pray that you do it, and we pray it all in Jesus' name.